The message from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's about very soon to be crucified. There are only 28 chapters in Matthew, so you can sense that we are getting close to the end. He's forcefully come out against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now they come to him and begin opposing him, trying to entrap him. We're going to pick up from verse 15. I'll read 15 to 40. Please remain seated, but hear God's inspired text. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Kicking against the goads. That's the name of the sermon, kicking against the goads. The Jewish leaders were kicking against the goads. You might be wondering what I was wondering when I first heard that word a long time ago. What's a goad? What is a goad? How do you kick against a goad? I want to know what a goad is. Well, a goad is like a long stick that's sharp, and they would use it to prod cattle, to get a cow to move somewhere, to go, to move. And if a cow didn't want to move, it would kick. But when it kicked the sharp point, it would hurt. To kick against the goad is to resist the power of someone greater than yourself. Today we don't use goads, we use electric cattle prods. You just, you shock them, right? But kicking against the goad was something different because it could hurt. These men who were resisting Jesus were kicking against the goads. And of course, Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus this very thing. "Why are you kicking against the goads?" And Saul said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." These people are opposed to Christ. The first point is that there's a false dichotomy between serving God and serving Caesar. They tried to trap him. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with the Herodians. This is fascinating, first of all, because The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. The Herodians, these were the supporters of Herod. The Herodians were worldly men who were wealthy men, and they were benefiting from Herod's rule and the Roman rule. They were enriching themselves. They loved the world and all that the world offered. The Pharisees were the opposite. Remember, they're called the set apart ones. That's Pharisees, set apart. They rejected the world. They embraced God's law. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, they were always at odds. They did not like each other. And yet their hatred of Jesus was enough to bring them together to test him. Why? Because they wanted to murder him. This would be like today, Antifa teaming up with the Liberty Caucus or Youth for Life or something. I mean, some crazy groups that seem opposed to each other, they join together. They definitely were seeking to harm Jesus. In verse 18, it says Jesus was aware of their malice, and they put him to the test. He called them hypocrites. And their test actually wasn't a very difficult one. First, they used flattery to try to get him to lower his guard. I remember all deceitful people will do this. When we deployed to Las Vegas. In Las Vegas, if you've ever been there, it's a strange place. Like, it's very different than any place you've ever been. It's a weird place. And the closer you get to downtown, the weirder it gets. So our squadron's deploying down there, and they gave us a briefing. And the flight doctor and the chaplain both briefed us. And we thought, we're not going to a foreign country. Why are we having all these important people come brief us? It's because it's kind of weird. They both said something that I'll never forget. To the young pilots, I was a lieutenant at the time, they said, if you're walking down the road and an absolutely knockout gorgeous woman just starts talking to you and seems very, very interested in you, and this doesn't usually happen to you, then you're probably being had. In other words, they're using flattery to get into your pocketbook. It's very common in Vegas, and of course it's always been the way that deceitful people try to get something, and that's what they do to Jesus. They're trying to get him to lower his guard by flattering him. Teacher, we know that you're true and you teach the way of God truthfully and don't care about man's opinion. Okay, they're his enemies. They're just flattering. They may not actually even think those things, although those things are true, are they not? They spoke correctly about him, although they hated him. And they thought they had come up with an impossible situation for him. They thought this was like the creme de la creme. There's no way that he could ever answer this question and not be wrong with someone. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So to say, yes, pay the tax, would be to offend all the Jews, because the Jews hated the temple tax. It's like paying a tax for people to be occupying your country, to pay the Roman tax to the people that are there oppressing you so that they can stay there and continue oppressing you. So they thought, if he says pay the tax, well, he's going to offend all the Jews. But if he says don't pay the tax, then he's going to offend the Romans and he could be killed by the Roman government. He's got a catch 22, doesn't he? But Jesus, of course, was so far above these petty questions. He says, show me the coin. And this is actually the coin, probably the coin. There were one or two that I could choose from, but I think this is the one if you look in your bulletin. This is the coin. They handed it to him. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? This is Caesar. Caesar. That's who it is. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So he's affirming both positions in a way. He's saying, pay the tax to Caesar, but don't cross the streams with things that are holy to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's affirming the payment of the tax. The word actually is more like render, of course. Render is a better translation. Render or repay, not pay, but repay or give back. In other words, you've received something from this government, give back what is due to them. Whatever that might be, security, the Roman roads, law, stability, whatever. You owe them something, pay the tax. So he affirms the value of the civil government as established by God. Here Paul and Peter affirming the same thing. The civil government is established by God. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For he is God's servant for your good. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. Pay all to what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. In 1 Peter 2, we read almost the same thing. This doesn't mean only the good governments either, the governments you really like. When Paul wrote that, you know who the emperor was, most likely? Nero. We don't know much about Roman history, but everyone knows Nero was an absolutely wicked, wicked Caesar. His government was actively persecuting and murdering Christians. Sexual perversion in the highest levels of government was well accepted. Violence and gluttony and drunkenness, idolatry were all exalted and celebrated. And yet Paul writes, submit to the governing authorities? It seems ridiculous. So what's the catch? The catch is every authority is established by God. You remember when Jesus himself was being crucified and Pilate said, don't you know I have authority to release you or to crucify you? What did Jesus say? You only have authority that's been given to you by God. So do your thing. It's a paraphrase. So, we strive to obey the human authorities. That's what Jesus is implicitly teaching, and that's what explicitly is taught by Paul and Peter. We strive to obey. We show respect to the governing authorities. We honor the governing authorities. This is actually fairly easy for us. You may not think so sometimes. But imagine if you're a Christian in North Korea. Imagine if you're a Christian in China. How do you do that? You have a lot more chances to have to make decisions where you might have to disobey the governing authorities. Because there's always a line. He says, render unto God what is God's as well, doesn't he? And he's probably taking that coin, some commentators think, and I would think that would be really cool if he does this. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, showing the picture of Caesar, and then flipping it to the backside. And on the backside, if you look at that picture, it says, Maximum Pontus. In Latin, that's like highest priest. It's the religious side of the coin. It's Caesar being the highest of all the priests. So he's rejecting the one and accepting the other. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In other words, we don't worship Caesar. He's crossed the line with that part. So you can see how the Pharisees would be like, oh, you know, you got us, of course. In other words, the authority of the civil government is not without limits. And the limit is when it crosses into the worship of the holy God. When we are commanded by the government to do something that's forbidden by Scripture, or we're forbidden by the government from doing something commanded by Scripture, they've crossed the line. Then we have to disobey. We have to resist. But otherwise, the general principle is Christians should obey the civil authorities. Why do we accept this teaching? Well, first of all, it's God's Word, of course. But how can you reconcile this teaching with daily life? Because things could get bad, even in our country. What are we to do? Well, the first thing we do is we remember whose we are. We're God's, and we're citizens of heaven. That's our first authority, and that's our first allegiance, period. The authority of the government is established by God, but it's not supreme. God's authority is supreme. So where do we draw the line? I want to think through this as Americans, as Tennesseans, as Green Countyans. Where do we draw the line when we see our government going into greater immorality, into decay and decadence, secularism? Well, when the government tells churches when they can and cannot meet, they've crossed the line. And that's why churches all over the country were resisting. Not all of them, but many of them were. When a government tells a church what they can or cannot preach or say, cross the line. Where do we see this most often? It's with the sexual revolution, with homosexuality, transgenderism, all these things that are being pushed upon every American. Or if they're asking us or telling us who and can and cannot be members of a church. You have to accept these people as members, or you will be persecuted for discrimination or whatever. Who can or can't participate in the sacraments? You see the point. The authority of the church is spiritual and it's declarative. It's not physical. It's not like we have guns and we fight. Everything we do is declarative. We declare the truth. And the worship of the Holy God is our first priority. And no government will ever tell us how to do that. Or we find a way to honor God and avoid the government in those situations. But Jesus here shows himself the master of the situation. That's what I think is also interesting, is Jesus could have come off the top rope, right, with an elbow to somebody, but he doesn't. He's taking a coin and he's making a very fine point, isn't he? So there's wisdom in how he goes about what he's saying. Whenever it comes time for some kind of civil disobedience for the church, we have to use great wisdom. We don't just come off the top rope and throw ourselves in prison. Why would we do that? We use wisdom. But Jesus is the master of the situation. He's the master of these Herodians and the Pharisees. He shows himself to be the one who actually placed Caesar in charge. Of course he was. This was no surprise that the Caesar was in power at that time. And he shows himself to be thinking much deeper, much more spiritually than these men ever could. Well, then the same day the Sadducees came to him, and Jesus rebukes them for not knowing the Word and not knowing the power of God. That's our second point, is we should know the Word and we should know the power of God. The Sadducees came with a test that was supposed to cause everyone around them to doubt the resurrection. And you think these are the smartest guys that they could find. They're coming at Jesus with all they've got. And this must have been a question that the Pharisees themselves, who believe in the resurrection, couldn't answer. It was like one of those intellectual religious riddles that the Pharisees must have been like, we don't know. And then they thought, okay, well, that's the one we'll take to Jesus. We don't know how they finally got to this question. But it must have been a terribly hard question for everyone in that day. Now, the Sadducees, who were these people? They were power players in the temple. They were the aristocrats, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were more normal, regular people who just wanted to serve God and study the Scriptures. The Sadducees were generally wealthy. Of the 70 members of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, most of them were Sadducees, including the chief priests and the high priests, Sadducees. And they had a question that they thought was just going to really stump Jesus. It reminds me of when I was a child and my dad made us all close our eyes during the prayer for the meal. As little as we could understand a prayer, Mom and Dad said, you have to close your eyes. My brother's 3 years younger than me. He's actually, today's his birthday. He's 48. And So I was thinking of Patrick. We're sitting around the table, and my little 2 or 3 year old brother, during the prayer, did one of these. He's kind of looking around, and I saw him. And I was like, oh, I got you. I got you. As soon as Dad said amen, I said, Dad, I got to tell you something. Pat had his eyes open in the prayer. He said, how do you know? And I said, I don't know. I'm sorry, Dad. You see how ridiculous the question was? Like, the accusation was so ridiculous because I had to obviously have my eyes open. I didn't understand the words I was saying, and my words had no power because they were just ridiculous. This is the kind of argument that they're putting to Christ. They're thinking that they're going to make the resurrection sound silly. That's their whole goal, to make Jesus look silly and the resurrection sound silly, because they knew he aligned more with the Pharisees in believing that the resurrection and the afterlife were real. So they pose a hypothetical question. A woman had 7 husbands, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought they got him, because either she's going to have 1 husband and the other 6 will be unmarried in the resurrection, or she'll have all 7 husbands together in the resurrection. We got him. But they actually look silly. I mean, Jesus treats them like they're children. He treats them like my dad treated me. You guys have no idea what you're talking about. You're silly. You don't know the Word of God, and you don't know the power of God. And think who he's talking to. The chief priests and all the chief rulers. These are people who know the Word of God up here. But Jesus is saying, you don't really know it. They knew the Old Testament well. They knew the law of Moses, but they lacked wisdom. They lacked spiritual wisdom. And this is actually a rebuke for us as well, because how many of us read our Bibles every day? And yet, if you're reading the Scriptures to check off that thing in the day, which I'm guilty of, I mean, I don't mean to be, but I know I want to do it, so I'll read it and then go. You're reading God's Word. You're reading about God. You should know this man that you're reading about, Jesus Christ, and want to know him more. So there's a difference between knowing something and actually having wisdom. Well, where do we get that? It's from the Holy Spirit, of course. So these men knew the Bible, but they used the Bible like a carpenter might use nails. Like they just pull out the Scripture they need and whack away at it to get what they want, to make their argument. So they knew the Word of God, but they didn't know it, Christ says. And then he says the second point is related to this. It's they also don't know the power of God. The entire Word of God points to the power of God, and the resurrection points to the great power of God. They denied the power of God. And notice that he uses the first 5 books of the Bible to answer these Sadducees, because that's really all they believed. I think that's very sweet, that he's not answering them outside of their sphere of understanding. They believe the first 5 books of the Bible were it. So he answers them with the first 5 books of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have gone, yes, we know that. That's Genesis or Exodus. Exodus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They had to be shaking their heads, thinking, how did we not see this? I mean, I hope that some of them heard it, don't you? They heard it for the first time and went, oh, yes, that's truth. Remember, they're talking to God. They're hearing truth come out of the mouth of God. That's the same as you when you read your Scriptures. You're hearing truth from God. Are you going to receive it? Or are you going to stiff arm it and push it away because you don't like what it says? That's to reject the power of God, to not know the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to them that believe. But it's striking as well, I believe, that they went after the resurrection. And Jesus actually crushes them in his argument. Why is that so important? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us why. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If our hope in Christ is for this life alone, then we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, if we become like Sadducees who are Christians, we are more to be pitied than all men. The resurrection is when all things will be made new. This is our hope. It's our eternal hope. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Do you all realize that? It's a real physical new heavens and a new earth. You'll be able to bang on things like this. It's real. You'll have real bodies. Perfect bodies. With perfect fellowship. And the most important and best part is you'll be with Jesus all the time. You'll never disappoint Him. Ever. You'll never disappoint each other. And like my fleshly side says, and there's also going to be music in heaven. We're going to sing praise. There's going to be food and drink. We're going to eat and drink the marriage supper with Jesus Himself. And whatever you think on earth that keeps you from wanting heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, you need to realize how small and insignificant that is in comparison to the reality of heaven. Whatever that amazing thing is, I remember I've shared this before, but I was thinking as a child, I would always say, Lord, please come soon, but first let me get married. Like my understanding of heaven was so small and my trust in God was so small, I thought marriage had to be way better than anything in heaven. It's great. Don't get me wrong. I like marriage. But the reality of heaven is way better than anything we could ever have on this earth. Not way better, infinitely better. So you should train your mind to think a yearning for heaven is yearning for something infinitely better than you can ever imagine. Because it is. No regret, no disappointment, no heartache. I remember a wise woman once said, in heaven no one will be disappointed, ever. We'll be with our Lord and Savior. So, of course he corrects the Sadducees. What a way to live without any faith. Without any power, any hope. And then he tells them too that they could not even understand Scripture. And yet Jesus upholds the authority of Scripture by using Scripture to answer them. What he's really saying is, you don't have the Holy Spirit because you can't understand this without God's help. Today people also deny the authority of Scripture. In many different ways. Even people in church. But you know what? This book is not like other books. It's the revealed will of God. When you pick it up and read it, thank God for it. Thank God for it and cherish it. The words are the words for you from God. You study other books to learn about things, don't you? You study the Bible to learn God. It's literally true. When it talks of history and science and miracles and material world, it's literally true. When it talks of other things, it's as true as the literary genre permits. In other words, in Psalm 91, when it says that God will cover you with His feathers and under His wings you will find refuge, it doesn't mean that God has wings and feathers. It means that He will take care of you and cover you and protect you. So we uphold the infallibility of the Word. When we read it, we need to read it as if it's God-breathed, because it is. I think our confession is beautiful as it describes God's Word. Just hear these words. Talking of the Bible. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery of it makes the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of this infallible truth and the divine authority of it, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So that's what the Sadducees' problem was, wasn't it? They knew the Word, but they didn't have the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we do have. That's why it's so powerful in our lives. That's why it makes sense. We can understand it. So believe and trust God's Word and pray for power and truth and wisdom. Don't be like the Sadducees. Thirdly, let's look at the third group of men or man who came to tempt Jesus. It's the last one. The Pharisees sent him a lawyer or an expert in the law. As soon as a lawyer approaches you and starts talking, you always kind of go like, what are you offering? What are you trying to do here? I like lawyers, don't get me wrong. But a lawyer is approaching him and asks him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" They wanted to test him. You might think it's an innocent question, but the scriptures actually say they wanted to test him. He had silenced the first and second groups of questioners. And now the Pharisees want one last chance. They're like, "We're going to come after him one more time." And the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the law and keeping the law. And how many laws did they track, do you think? 10 of them? 100? 613 laws. They tracked them and rank ordered them. Most important, least important. And they debated all of that. The ordering of the law was super important to them, because the ones most important were the ones they wanted to really make sure they kept. So they're going to bring Jesus in on this. And how does he respond? Of course, he wrote the law. Again, it's another question he knows well. He responds with the first part of what's called the Shema, which was part of the daily prayer life of a Jew. Shema is the first word in the prayer. Shema Yisrael means "Hear, O Israel." And it comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Again, he's quoting straight from Scripture, answering them according to Scripture. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That's how he answers the first part of the question. And then he says from Leviticus 19:18, "And love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." The hard part is that in man's natural state before salvation, you can't love God, and you can't love your neighbor, and you can't even love yourself. You want to destroy all of them. You hate God, you hate your neighbor, and you actually hate yourself as well. But in Christ, we can truly love God, we can truly love our fellow man, and we can truly love ourselves rightly, loving God and loving others. You remember the golden rule that Jesus also taught is very closely related to loving your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's how you love others. What do they want? And then do that thing that they want to, that you would want to them. Figure out what you want. Sorry. What do you want, usually? And do that thing for someone else. You see, it's a completely self-serving part of your life. It's loving others because Christ has loved us in that same way. And by contrast, if your life is full of anger or bitterness or envy or whatever sinful tendency you might have, it's devoid of love for others. You're selfish or rude. You see the contrast there? How could you possibly have a love for God if that's what defines your life? So loving others and loving God is not just something that's in your mind, it's something that is actually active. So what is love? Again, this is something that I think is always worth thinking about. When we say love in English, it can mean so many things, can't it? I remember people asking me what I loved, and I'm thinking, wow, what do I love? First of all, how do you mean that question? Because in just general discussion, you might say something like, I really love Bluebell ice cream. But I also really love my wife. Are they the same? Is that the same love? Of course not. So in English, we have one word that means 100 different things, right? When I say I love Bluebell ice cream, it means I really like it, but am I going to give my life for it? No. Am I going to take it home and cherish it as my most special possession? No. But when I say I love my wife, I'm willing to do anything for her, right? That's a very different thing. So the spectrum of love in English is just all over the map. In Greek and in Hebrew, it's not like that. It's a word that has real weight. There are three words for love in Greek, and there's one, maybe two in Hebrew. But they're weighty words. They're words that have real meaning. So when you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this isn't the I love ice cream or I love baseball or even I love my wife kind of love. This is a love that's directed to God. It's not a superficial statement to love God. It's a commitment to obey Him. Remember, Jesus said, those who love me, obey me, right? It's an all-in kind of heart attitude. To love Him with all your heart and soul is your core existence. It's all about this person. To love Him with all your mind is to align your thinking with God's Word. To want to align your whole life through the knowledge of His Word with God. To take our bad thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, as Paul said. With all our strength is to use all of our energy for God. He's kind of defining love in Deuteronomy 6, isn't he? And then this love for God is going to spill over into our neighbors. And we're going to love them the way God has loved us, with grace. Do you deserve anything that God's given you? Of course not. Does your neighbor deserve anything that you're going to give them or any love that you might show them? Probably not. But we love them anyway. And it's an act of love. It's a compassion for their souls. So we honor God by honoring the civil authorities that He set up. And we never let the civil authorities tell us how to worship, ever. We honor God by honoring His Word and studying His Word, pushing our gaze to heaven, embracing the power that we find in His Word, believing it is true. And thirdly, we love God by centering our lives on Him and loving only Him and loving others. Mark 12, in conclusion, Mark 12 documents the response of this expert of the law. It's a parallel account of what we just read. Here's what the scribe said in response to him. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is none other besides Him, to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Maybe he heard. Maybe this Pharisee heard, and Jesus Himself saw that he answered wisely and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask Him any more questions. No one dared ask Him any more questions. You see, this theological bantering that was going on to them might have been just a way to get Jesus to say something wrong. They didn't realize they were talking to God. And more as He answered and they realized that they weren't talking to a normal man, they marveled. They were in wonder. And then at the end it says no one dared ask Him any more questions. You see, we also have a tendency to question God and His Word. And our questions are probably just as prevalent and maybe even theological as well. I'm not saying questioning legitimate questions about Scripture, not things that you don't understand, of course. Ask the question. But when Scripture is clear in its teaching and you question it in your heart, does loving your neighbor really mean like a real love for my neighbor? Or do I just need to be nice to them, but kind of keep my distance because I don't like this person? Can I fulfill the love for neighbor by doing that? You're questioning God, aren't you? Does loving God really mean pursue my personal holiness and reject the world, like practically, like every day in my life? Do I need to find those things that are being set up as idols or keeping me from God and fight against those things, that worldliness? Or can I just come to church and then maybe make sure that no one really knows how serious these issues are in my life? You're arguing with God. Or even God's providence. Why did you make me like this? Why did you make me so sick, God? Why did you make me whatever? Go through this hard trial? Or why am I unable to find a soulmate? Or whatever the thing is, we question God and His goodness. These men came to God questioning Him, not knowing He was God. We know the Scriptures and we know God. We need to trust Him. We want to be close to the kingdom of heaven. So center your life afresh on God. Put Him at the center of your existence. Love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind, your strength. Renew your desire to pursue God today. Don't kick against the goads, dear church. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You instruct us, even when we do kick against the goads, when we do question You in our arrogance or presumption, or we decide to act in such a way as to bring discredit upon You or the church, even if it's secret or private. Lord, we're sorry. We pray that You would help us. Help us to embrace Your Word, to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to honor the Emperor, and yet to obey You and Your law above all things. Lord, let us hold You up in our hearts as the only thing that we worship. May we always see ourselves as citizens of heaven first and foremost. Love You and serve You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.